Well, we want to return this morning to part two of a series that I think is very, very, very important for our church. And, you know, the Lord led me earlier to begin this series that we're looking at here in 1 Timothy, Timeless Truths from 1 Timothy. And the more I get into this, the more I do it, and I realize that God is using this, I think, to prepare us for the future as well. Prepare us for what is to come. Prepare us for the new pastor. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is just so critical, so very important for us to take note of, not only because of his eventual coming and our relationship to him as one of the elders and the senior pastor, but as well because we are an elder-ruled church and have been for 35 years. And I'm absolutely convinced after finishing this message in this two-part series that as I look back now, and I have that perspective, you know, after all these years, and I look at things and think about them, I think here's another reason why God has blessed us as a church is because we've been committed to the biblical pattern of leadership that's presented in Scripture, and that's the position of elder, okay? A lot of churches ignore that, and they have their own style of leadership, and they don't seek to follow the eldership as presented here in Timothy, and that's something that we have always sought to do. And so I'm convinced that's part of the blessing that we've experienced over these years. Again, not that we are perfect by any means. Just look at me. I'm far from perfect, and you know that. But we still, as elders, strive to do the very best that we can to lead this church. And this passage has a lot to say about that, a lot to say. Again, you know, there's no personal agenda here in what I'm sharing with you. Maybe partly, as I said, because, you know, I'm realizing, hey, this is helpful for the new guy that's coming, you know, because these are truths that you'll have now, and this will help you in your future relationship with him. But really, there isn't, and I want you to know that we're handling it because it's found in Scripture, and that's our approach as we preach through the Word of God. So we want to look at the proper treatment of elders again this morning that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You know, the church today is facing an epidemic of moral failure among its leaders. You know, hardly a month goes by without some new revelation of sinful pastoral misconduct. It's gotten so bad that there's even a website called fallenpastor.com. There is, and you can go to it and see this, and it was founded by a man who committed adultery himself as a pastor of a Southern Baptist church. And he founded this website and this ministry, and to his credit, he has turned his life around, and he's seeking to use this website and his ministry to help others. In fact, his purpose is to help fallen pastors, their churches, and anyone caught in the wake of the sin of pastoral adultery. And from what I could observe and looking at that website and just comments and responses and articles and so forth, it looks like this website is thriving. People are going to it. Several recent articles from Christianity Today Online confirm that church leaders are falling today at an alarming rate for a variety of reasons. The first article that I would bring to your attention pertained to a pastor of a mega church in St. Louis called The Journey. So here was this pastor, not going to give you his name, but he pastored this large church. He was also, by the way, the chaplain to the Major League Baseball team, the St. Louis Cardinals. So obviously this man had some prominence in ministry in St. Louis. Well, just within the last month, he was fired by his church for, quote, historical patterns of sin. The Christianity Today Online provided a link to a letter that was sent out by the elder board to the members of this church, and there's 3,000 members, so obviously I wanted to see what they had to say, and so I went there, and it was 3 pages long, this letter to the congregation. I just want to read a portion of it. The initial and now confirmed accusations were not of adultery, but did violate the high standard for elders in marriage through inappropriate meetings, conversations, and phone calls with two women, 1 Timothy 3:2. Additionally, the board has been engaged for several years now in uncovering and confronting other deep sin patterns in, and they mention his name, that do not reflect the biblical qualifications for an elder, such as, and they begin to list them, abandonment of genuine biblical community, Titus 1:8, refusal of personal accountability, failure to be a fellow elder according to 1 Peter 5:1, lack of self-control, 1 Timothy 3:2, manipulation and lying, Titus 1:8, domineering over those in his charge, 1 Peter 5:3, misuse of power and authority, 1 Peter 5:3, and lastly, a history of building his identity through ministry and media platforms, necessity to be sober-minded in 1 Peter 3:2 and avoid selfish gain in 1 Peter 5:2. These patterns and lack of turning away from these sins reveal that he has not been pursuing a personal walk with Jesus in a manner that reflects his personal or pastoral calling and position as an elder in the church. So they laid it all out. They laid it all out. And you can read this online about this individual who had a prominent ministry in St. Louis, a prominent ministry, a well-known individual. And he was just let go just within the last month. And then the second article, because here I'm reading this and I notice there's a link to a second article. And I was somewhat familiar with this. And this, and you may have heard this, but this this was in reference to the grandson of evangelist Billy Graham. I don't know if you know anything about him. His name is Tullian, I'm not sure if this is correct, Chekvigian. He's the grandson of Billy Graham. And he was pastor of well-known Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida. And last summer, he had to resign because of adultery. Okay? So, okay, why now are they bringing this up now? Well, it's because it's come out just within the last month or so that he had another affair prior to the one that prompted his resignation. That just surfaced. So they were thinking there was just one, and now there's more than one. Well, as a result, Willow Creek Presbyterian Church, and this is not related now to the mega church outside of Chicago, you know, called Willow Creek Community Church. It's not related to that one. But this Willow Creek Presbyterian Church, which hired him now as the congregation's director of ministry development just 2 months after he resigned from the previous church, just 2 months later, they hired him as one of their ministers. Well, they found out about this, and what did they do? They fired him for not divulging this other bit of information. But there's more to this story. It also came out that Tullian wasn't the only one holding back information. Two elders in the Coral Ridge Church knew of the previous affair, but they never divulged it to the other elders on the board. So they kept that to themselves. Well, guess what? They were forced to resign as well. And so here it is. It just, you know, this is all out in the open now. I share this with you just to make you aware that moral failure among American pastors is happening with shocking frequency. One pastor used these sobering words and it caught my attention. And this is what he said as he was witnessing all these things going on all around him. He says, the falls came so frequently, I felt as if I was on the spiritual beach of Normandy watching buddies' lives get blown apart all around me. These were, you know, seminary friends of his that were falling left and right. So sad. So why this alarming trend of moral failures among church leaders? Well, the late Dr. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary did a study of 246 men in full-time ministry who experienced some form of moral failure during a two-year period. As far as Dr. Hendricks could determine, all were born-again believers. So they were truly, you know, Christians, okay? They were believers in Jesus Christ. And after interviewing each man, Dr. Hendricks discovered four common stumbling blocks that he said contributed to their fall. Here they are. First, none of the men were involved in any kind of accountability. None of them were. Number two, each of the men had all but ceased having a personal time with the Lord. In other words, devotions. They didn't have their time of Bible reading and prayer and worship and so forth. They all but ceased that. Third, more than 80% of the men became sexually involved with the other woman after spending significant time with her, often in counseling sessions. And then finally, without exception, each of the 246 had been convinced that sort of a fall, quote, would never ever happen to me. Now, when a church leader falls into sin, the consequences are many, especially the more visible and well-known the leader, right? For one thing, the cause of Christ is hurt, in that those hostile to the Christian faith have a field day with it. They just love this kind of stuff, especially the press. And, you know, many times this is where you see it on CNN or some other secular website. Plus, his family is wounded, right? The family is wounded, sometimes irreparably. We see this so often. Furthermore, those who believed in him and supported him feel betrayed. They feel betrayed. Some even are led to justify their own sin. Their thinking is, well, you know, Pastor so-and-so or Elder so-and-so fell. I mean, who am I to resist sin? I'm just going to give in to it. I mean, this happens all the time. Also, depending upon the sin, the man's ministry may be completely over, and rightly so, depending upon what it is. And then finally, the church congregation suffers the public humiliation of one of its own spiritual leaders falling, with the result that many times the church is never the same again because it did not deal with the sinning leader the way the Bible wants it to be dealt with. So because of these consequences, it is absolutely critical for a local church to first of all insist upon godly leaders to guide the church, the congregation, and second, if necessary, discipline them when they become ungodly. Now, how can a church make certain that its leaders are godly? And then second, also, if and when a church leader does fall into sin, what is a church to do? Well, Paul answers these questions for us in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So, hopefully you have your Bibles open now to the passage that we began to look at last week, which is 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this morning we're going to look at verses 19 through 25. So follow along as I read these verses. Look what Paul writes. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going down before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Now, to refresh our memories, following his release from his first Roman imprisonment, Paul revisited some of the key churches in which he planted during his previous missionary journeys, including this one where Timothy is pastoring, the church in Ephesus. And from there he went on to Macedonia, leaving Timothy behind to deal with the more serious problems that had surfaced in the church since Paul founded it, which was probably 5 or 6 years previous to that. And from Macedonia, Paul then writes this letter, giving Timothy further instructions to help him carry out his various tasks. And one of Timothy's primary tasks was that of shoring up the leadership in Ephesus, because as the leadership goes, so goes the church. And as we have seen, some of the leadership in Ephesus, well, they were unfit. Evidently, some were not qualified according to the standards, and so that's why Paul brings them to our attention in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And likewise, it appears that some had fallen into false teaching and ungodly conduct, which often go hand in hand. So one of Paul's challenges to Timothy in this letter was, Timothy, you got to deal with that leadership problem in the church. You have to insist upon godly leaders, and you have to discipline those who are ungodly, those who have sinned. Now, tackling the problems associated with leadership in a local church, Timothy, is not an easy task, but you have to do it because the church's testimony is on the line, and its ability to reach a lost world is directly related to the character and conduct of its leadership. That's why you have to deal with this particular issue. Now, before we look at these verses, let me remind you of the overall purpose of this passage. Again, it is the proper treatment of elders. Starting in verse 17 and continuing down through verse 25, Paul sets forth to Timothy how the congregation is to treat elders called to serve in the local church. And as we saw last week, Paul begins first by declaring in verses 17 and 18 that elders are to be properly honored. That's what we looked at last week. Elders are to be properly honored. Look at verse 17 again. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So Paul starts out by emphasizing that God wants the spiritual leaders in the church, called elders now, whose primary responsibility is that of leading the church as well as feeding the church through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. He wants them to be properly honored. But in addition, Paul adds that those elders who rule and feed the church with excellence and great effort ought to receive double honor, which not only implies respect, but as well financial compensation. And then to back this up, Paul quotes from the Old and New Testament there in verse 18. Look at it. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." In other words, Paul is saying, since Moses taught in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that the ox who treads out grain is to be rewarded by you allowing him to eat, and Jesus taught there in Luke chapter 10 that a servant is worthy of his pay, then you are to do the same for elders who rule well and work hard at preaching and teaching. You are to honor them with respect as well as money if necessary. So Paul begins his teaching on the proper treatment of elders with instruction that elders are to be properly honored. Now, Having stated this first requirement, Paul now moves on to address the important issues of elder discipline and selection in light of what was going on in Ephesus. So what we see next now in verses 19 through 21 is Paul's second instruction about the proper treatment of elders, which is elders are to be properly disciplined. Elders are to be properly disciplined. Now these verses reveal three things to keep in mind when disciplining elders: caution, firmness, and courage. Let's take a closer look. First of all, we are to be cautious when disciplining elders. This caution is revealed in Paul's opening statement in verse 19. Look at it. Do not receive an accusation against an elder. Now, why did Paul begin his teaching on disciplining elders with this caution? It was because he understood human nature. You see, Paul knew from observation as well as personal experience that some people will do all within their power to go after church leaders and seek to ruin them, even if an elder is doing a good job of ruling and teaching. In fact, at times it seems that the more diligently and conscientiously a spiritual leader does his job, the greater risk there is of false accusation. Several examples will bear this out for us. We see in the Old Testament that people falsely accuse a number of godly men. I mean, just think with me about these men. Joseph is an example. Moses is another example. Nehemiah, Jeremiah, David. I mean, the list goes on and on. Take David, for example. He pleaded with King Saul not to listen to the reports about his intentions toward the king. Remember? They were constantly, you know, getting King Saul worked up about David. And we read in 1 Samuel 24:9, and David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'?" In other words, David's saying to Saul, "None of this is true. I've never wanted to harm you." And we see that was absolutely true in David's life. He honored King Saul right up to his death. As we come into the New Testament, of course, we have Jesus who was eventually crucified. Why? Because of false accusations. And also, Paul himself was constantly being accused of wrongdoing, which caused him to have to defend himself over and over again throughout his letters. And we see this especially in the two letters written to the Corinthians. So we have those biblical examples. And then I think of the great missionary Hudson Taylor. I brought his name up last week. You know, he's the founder of the China Inland Mission. Well, he came under attack frequently from other members of his mission. His wife Maria wrote to one of her husband's accusers, reminding the person of this very passage. This is what she wrote. Quote, "I am aware that my husband has received serious misrepresentations, to call them nothing worse. Would it not have been the right course, before allowing these to affect his conduct, to have endeavored to ascertain the other side of the question? Against an elder, and such my dear husband surely is to the rest of the party, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. I am more intimately acquainted than anyone else with the whole tenor of my beloved husband's private and social walk. And that walk is in all meekness and forbearance, in all purity, in all sincerity of purpose, in all singleness of eye." Well, unfortunately, this counsel from Hudson Taylor's wife was not heeded until considerable pain and damage was done to Hudson Taylor and the cause of Christ there in China. Dr. John MacArthur offers the following reasons as to why false accusations are often brought against elders. Some people will resent their calling. There are people who just carry around a lot of resentment. It may be personal, it may be general. But because of that resentment, they may desire and design to falsely accuse the man of God. Sometimes it's due to people rejecting their teaching. Someone doesn't like what someone teaches. They take a different view. They react negatively against it, and perhaps in their anger, in their hostility, they begin some kind of campaign to falsely accuse and discredit the man of God. Sometimes it's because people resist biblical authority. They resist biblical teaching and they strike out for revenge to one who's called them to accountability before God or has brought them real feelings of guilt. Sometimes it's nothing more than envy and jealousy because a ministry is being blessed. Sometimes it's because a person, and maybe all the time in one way or another, it's because a person becomes a pawn of Satan and his emissaries to discredit and tear down what God wants to be done. So Paul cautions us not to receive an accusation against an elder. And something to keep in mind here, too, is that there's always the danger of that elder's, you know, character being permanently damaged, beyond repair, if you will, causing a good man to have to resign or leave a ministry because of false accusations. That has happened so many times. Now notice in the rest of verse 19 that Paul adds a condition to his opening statement of caution. Look at it. Except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now this follows the Mosaic command that you read back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. And that is any accusation of sin that is verified by two or three witnesses must be heard and checked into. It must not be brushed aside. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean it's true. It just means that the confirmation, there's been confirmation of viable witnesses. The point is a church leader is not to be disciplined without established witnesses. The evidence against them has to be sufficiently proven before disciplinary action can be initiated against him. So the message of verse 19 is to be cautious when disciplining elders. By no means are elders exempt from legitimate accusations, but they are to be protected from false, frivolous accusations. As Dr. Warren Wiersbe reminds us, quote, "Where there's smoke, there's fire," may be a good slogan for a volunteer fire department, but it does not apply to local churches. "Where there's smoke, there's fire" could possibly mean that somebody's tongue has been set on fire of hell. James 3:6. Boy, that's pretty powerful there. Now let's move on to look at the second requirement, which is we are to be firm when disciplining elders. We are to be firm when disciplining elders. Look at the first part of verse 20. "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all." Now, first of all, we need to understand that Paul is not teaching here, as I just read it, the New American Standard version suggests, that only elders who stubbornly persist in sin are subject to public discipline. No, any accusation of sin which has been substantiated, Paul says, must be publicly rebuked. The NIV has it right here. NIV is correct in translating the Greek to read, "Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly." The King James Version puts it this way, "Them that sin rebuke before all." So the point is, whether or not the elder repents of his sin is not the issue. No, the issue is, if accusations of sin are proven to be true based upon two or three witnesses, then an elder must be publicly rebuked. Now, Paul does not list exactly what sins qualify for public rebuke, but he probably has in mind several things here. One would be, of course, if the elder moves away from the qualifications that he has outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that's what we saw in that letter of that church, the Journey Church in St. Louis, how they laid out point by point how that particular pastor moved away from those qualifications, okay? Now, what Paul, and by the way, I would throw out as well, if the elder suddenly gets involved in false teaching and things like that, that is when the elder needs to be disciplined as well. Now, what Paul writes here about a public rebuke is often the opposite of what we do, right? I mean, think about this. Is this what the church does? No. What happens is if a church leader sins many times, the tendency is to do what? To cover it up, you know? Hopefully it will kind of disappear and everything will be okay. Well, Dr. MacArthur shares a story of a church that he's very familiar with. That what happened was this, that a man on the pastoral staff, they were moving him from one office to another, and while doing so, they found hidden in his closet there in the church every copy of Playboy magazine from the very first one. Can you imagine that? This was in the church office. And so they found this, okay? And what happened next? I'll let Dr. MacArthur tell you. The board met on this and felt it would be too devastating to the church and the man and his family if they said anything. So he quietly left town. The pastor, the senior pastor, suffered repercussions for years and years of people who despised the pastor for pushing this man out of the church with no good reason. And being under instructions never to tell anybody why the man left, he suffered all the slings and arrows of the hate of people who blamed him for something he couldn't talk about. And that because the board said not to talk about it. Furthermore, listen to this. Furthermore, the man who was expelled from the church went somewhere else. And to this day has a high-profile ministry. I don't think anybody knows what went on. Wow. As someone has put it, if we don't deal with the matter God's way, Satan will deal with it his way. And that's true. Now notice how Paul ends verse 20. So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now the question is, who does the rest refer to? The elders? Or the congregation? Well, probably both, when you think about it, right? I mean, you know, the public exposure of a fellow elder before, you know, the congregation is going to put the fear of God in the other elders. They're going to say, boy, I'm not going to ever do that, you know? And let's not overlook, too, the potential of fear coming upon the whole congregation as well. For the church family to see what happens to an elder when he sins, well, that's going to create in them a healthy fear. And let me just say here that fear can be a very healthy emotion. I want you to know that. You know, most of us, you know, hate fear, but there's times where it's a very healthy emotion. According to Paul, when a church disciplines a sinning elder in the presence of all, it puts fear in the hearts of everyone so that they want to stay away from sinning themselves. Well, Paul shares a third and final requirement for the proper discipline of elders, and that is we are to be courageous when disciplining elders. You see, to discipline an elder publicly is not an easy thing to do. In fact, it's usually the last thing that you want to do, especially if he's been an elder for, you know, a long time, or you have a, you know, very close relationship with this individual. So knowing that we might be cowards who are afraid to discipline elders, Paul begins verse 21 with this. Look, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles. Notice Paul backs up his instruction here on disciplining elders with what? Three witnesses. Did you notice that? God the Father, Jesus Christ, and angels. This shows that all heaven is concerned with the disciplinary steps taken by the church to keep itself pure. I think Paul's conveying three truths by appealing to these three witnesses. First, the instructions here given have God's approval. God's stamp of approval upon them. Second, Jesus Christ as well agrees with this discipline. And third, the chosen angels are watching over what the church does. Therefore, the church better be obedient to God. So with heaven's backing, the church is to respond with courage and commitment to follow through on what Paul teaches about disciplining elders. And then Paul adds one final instruction at the end of verse 21. Look what he says there. Without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. That is, no one is to receive preferential treatment. All discipline is to be applied impartially. Elders are to be treated equally. No one, absolutely no elder, is to be protected. Again, it's easy to see how one would be tempted to soft pedal the discipline of an elder, but Paul says don't do that. He's saying here, don't play favorites, Timothy. Don't be biased. Remember, all of heaven is watching. So no matter how, you know, difficult or unpleasant the duties of discipline may be, obedience to God must come first. Fear God more than you fear man, and obey what I've written here to you. So in his second instruction on the proper treatment of elders, Paul says elders are to be properly disciplined. And for this to happen, it takes courage, or caution and firmness and courage in that order. Now Paul finishes out this important passage by revealing to Timothy that the best way to keep, you know, church leaders godly, and thus minimize the chances of having elders fall into sin, which requires discipline, is to take, you know, great care when selecting them. So Paul's third and final point, which is presented in verses 22 through 25, is elders are to be properly selected. Elders are to be properly selected. In these final verses, Paul sets forth a word of caution followed by four biblical realities when it comes to selecting elders. First, the word of caution is this: don't be hasty. Don't be hasty. Look at verse 22. Paul writes, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily." Now, some think Paul is referring here to restoring a repentant elder to his former position after he was properly disciplined. That's a popular view here. But I don't think that's the correct view. Instead, I believe he's referring to the symbolic act that we read of elsewhere in the New Testament that affirms, first of all, a man chosen for leadership meets the qualifications. That's the first thing. And second, he's now recognized by the other elders as being one with them. So it is a public act done by the other leaders that symbolizes both a man's qualification for leadership as well as his acceptance by the leadership. Now notice, Paul says that this must not be done hastily. That his elders are to be appointed in a measured and deliberate fashion, not chosen and installed too quickly. Actually, this is the second time that Paul communicates this truth in 1 Timothy, because he said concerning the selection of deacons back in chapter 3, he said, these men must also first be tested. So if deacons are to be tested before they're selected, then it's only fit that elders likewise be tested. In fact, that's why one of the qualifications for elders is not a new convert. A new convert hasn't had time to be tested. So why is this important? Well, Paul tells us in verse 22. Look at it. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Now, what does this mean? It means that if you appoint a man to be elder without properly taking the time to examine him, and after he becomes an elder, he commits sin, public sin, Paul says you have participated in his sin. That is, you share a responsibility for its consequences. Now, obviously, if you do your job and examine him carefully, and after he becomes an elder, he sins, you are not responsible, okay? You see, culpability only comes when you are too hasty in selecting a man for the eldership when he is not ready for it. Now, notice how Paul ends verse 22. Keep yourself free from sin. Now, this reinforces, I think, what Paul just said. By Timothy not being hasty in selecting leaders and showing it by appointing only properly examined elders, he would be free from sin. That is, he would be free from any culpability. Now look at verse 23. This is kind of a different verse, isn't it? No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, you know, you read this and you think, Paul, what happened? You know, did you have a brain freeze or something? And all, you know, you say, what does this have to do with anything that you've been writing about? You know, but you know, thinking about it, it really, you know, does fit here in this way. After calling Timothy to be free from sin, Paul didn't want Timothy to think that he was encouraging asceticism, which was one of the major problems in Ephesus, as we saw back in chapter 4 and verse 3. In other words, he doesn't want Timothy to equate being free from sin to mean, in Timothy's case, total abstinence from wine, which evidently Timothy was holding to. Especially, Paul says, because of Timothy's, you know, frequent, you know, stomach problems and health issues. Now, let's remember the setting here. It is the first century, and Timothy was living in the metropolitan city of Ephesus, right? As you can imagine, water back then wasn't pure like ours. We didn't have people like Hung Fu. I don't know if she's here this morning, you know, who works for our city. That's what she does. She makes sure, you know, that the drinking water that we have is good water, okay? I don't think they had people like that back in that day. And so because of that, you know, bacteria in that water would play havoc, you know, on his stomach, causing him to be sick a lot. And so Paul is saying, in effect here, Timothy, don't just drink that unboiled water in Ephesus. I want you to take some wine as well for your stomach. So learn from this that not only is holiness of life important, but so is a healthy life. Paul is saying here, Timothy, I not only want you to be holy, but I also want you to be healthy. Why? So that you can continue on with the ministry that I'm calling you to. So that's why Paul promoted the drinking of wine in this verse. It was for medicinal purposes only. So does this mean that wine is off limits today? Well, guess what? That's your choice. That is a personal choice and a personal freedom that I believe the Lord gives you. And what is off limits, I will tell you, I will add to this, is what? Drunkenness. That's right. That's what the Bible emphasizes when it comes to drinking alcohol. So Paul begins by cautioning Timothy not to be hasty in choosing elders, because as the saying goes, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. If we want to protect the church from spiritual leaders committing sin, leading to public discipline, then we must take the time in selecting them. Now, after Paul gives his personal note to Timothy, he returns to this topic of selecting elders, and he closes with four biblical realities. Let's look at these quickly. The first is found in the opening of verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. In other words, you know, when looking at prospective elders, it'll be obvious, completely obvious, by looking at some men and knowing their lifestyle, that some are just totally unqualified because they have sin in their life. It's open sin. So you're not going to select that person. The second reality is stated as well in verse 24. For others, their sins follow after. That is, in selecting prospective elders, they may not have open sins like the first category. But as you go through the careful process of checking them out, guess what's going to be revealed? You're going to see things in their life that's going to tell you, he's not ready yet. He's not ready for the eldership. Now, on the other hand, Paul shares the third reality, which is found in the beginning of verse 25, our last verse for this morning, which is, likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident. In other words, unlike those in verse 24 who have sinful tendencies, there will be some men that you will look at for the eldership that have such a life, godly life, and it's apparent to you and everybody else, that there's no question. You know, they're qualified. They're qualified, and so you're going to add them. And then likewise, Paul adds at the end of verse 25 a final reality. And those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. I think what's going on here is that through the examination process, it will soon become apparent that these men, this fourth category, these men too are fit to serve because their lives are marked by godliness, although in a less obvious way. They're not real, you know, well, they're just maybe quiet or reserved or whatever. You're not quite sure about them, but once you get talking to them, you start examining them, looking at their life in reference to the qualifications there in 1 Timothy 3 and their ministry for the Lord, and you say, yeah, man, they're godly. We want someone like that as well. So to summarize, Paul is saying to Timothy that great care is to be taken when selecting elders. First, don't be hasty. Don't be hasty. If you are, it could be disastrous because it could lead to an elder sinning as well as you having responsibility for his sin because of your haste in appointing him to this position. And then second, he says, observe the life of a prospective elder. Observe the life of a prospective elder to make sure He has a proven record of godly character as well as good works. Now, this brings us to the end of this passage. Very, very important passage. And I want to suggest to you in closing that Paul has given to us in three consecutive chapters, 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, everything a local church needs to know when it comes to the elder position. First of all, a local church is to insist upon elders being men of God who are qualified. That's where you begin. Are they qualified? And Paul lays out those qualifications there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Second, a local church is to expect their elders to follow the ministry set forth there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6 through the end of the chapter. That's the kind of ministry that they're going to be doing on a regular basis. And then finally, a local church is to treat their elders properly as instructed in this passage that we have looked at now for 2 weeks in a row. That is, first, with honor, meaning respect and financial support of those who are qualified. Second, with discipline when necessary. And then third, by being very cautious and careful in the selection process. So my prayer for Pioneer Bible Church is that we would be obedient to what Paul teaches here in 1 Timothy about elders. And that in doing so, that we as a church would experience firsthand the blessing that God brings to a congregation that follows His Word when it comes to biblical leadership. As I said at the very beginning, I believe that a part of the blessing that we've experienced these past 35 years is because we have sought to be obedient to these things as a church. We really have. We really have tried to do our very best. And obviously that blessing is the provision of elders who, because of their godliness and commitment to Christ, are able to lead the Pioneer Bible Church to be all that God wants us to be as a church. That's my heartbeat. That's the heartbeat of Danny and Alan and Tim. That's where we are. I want you to know that. That's our desire, that we would be all that God would have us to be. And what is that? Well, I think 1 Peter 2:9 summarizes it well, and I'll quote this verse for you. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's what we are. Do you know that? That's what we are today. It continues, Peter continues, so that you, the church, may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What a beautiful picture that is of the church and what our focus is, to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. And that's why the elders do what they do, to lead us in that direction so that we can be those things, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So you pray for us. Pray for us as elders. We need it constantly. And pray for your elders, especially now in light of what they're doing, this pastoral search. Oh boy, what an awesome responsibility that is, along with the other four that have been chosen with them. They need your prayers. I hope this is something that you are doing every single day, that God will lead the committee and the elders to the right decision when it comes to the next pastor of our church. Let's close in prayer.